ago, telling one of my children that I was going to punish them. And the punishment that day was going to have to be to stand in a corner till they could count to 100. Knowing that it would take them forever to get to 100, this seemed adequate to me. I always remember him putting his head in the corner and going, one, two, skip a few, 99, 100. Now, I was so taken aback by the cleverness of this ploy that the prosecution moved to drop all charges. And I couldn't punish the rascal. The point of the story being that sometimes your compassion leads you to lessen the punishment or to drop all punishment. It just does. You've seen kids about ready to get punished in a, say, grocery store. They're making a scene. The parent's about to grab them, and the kid just screams and yells bloody murder, and the parent's, okay, and backs off. I'm sure I have mentioned before from this pulpit what the parents of Jimmy Carter did regarding Billy Carter. For those of you who are too young to remember President Carter had a brother named Billy who didn't quite measure up to his brother Jimmy. Billy was basically a good old boy from Georgia whose best contribution to life was that he had a beer named after him. And Billy was just basically a beer-drinking, fun-loving kind of guy. And he was a national embarrassment to the Carters, because you had Jimmy Carter, who was president of the United States. You had his sister, who was an evangelist with questionable theology, but a well-known religious figure nonetheless. And then you had Billy in front of his black and white TV set, sitting in his T-shirt, enjoying his Coors or whatever. And I remember one time Ruth Stapleton Carter, his brother, his sister, being interviewed by Barbara Waters or somebody like that. She was asking about how Billy, well, got like he was in light of what his brothers just were. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, well, my parents had Jimmy and were real strict with him. And then my parents had me and were real strict with me. But Daddy said, after Billy was born, he said, I'm tired. And he let Billy do what he wanted to do, and the results became obvious on national television. The point being that often humans do not carry through with their threats to punish. Either their compassion leads them to lower their standards, or they get tired, or they're embarrassed to carry it through, or whatever. And this leads us to one of the most prime objections to the doctrine of an eternal hell, and that is this: that God, while he may have said in the Bible that eternal hell is coming for those who don't repent, wouldn't this make God miserable in heaven to know throughout eternity that there is one corner of the universe where he has children who are miserable? You get the argument. This is the way one theologian put it. In a universe of love, there can be no heaven which tolerates a chamber of horrors, no hell for any, which does not at the same time make it hell for God. God cannot endure that, and he will not. Really, this is a kind of akin to the question we asked last week: is God too loving to send people to hell? It's really the same thing, but it's looking at it from a different angle. Is God himself so sensitive in his compassion for us that he simply could not bring himself to do this to people, even if they were rebellious? All right, what do we make of that? How do we start? I think the way to start looking at this from the Bible is to remind ourselves that God does feel strong compassion for human suffering. This is all through the Bible. Jesus spent his total unselfish life relieving human suffering. You see it in the way he goes, not only that he relieved human suffering, but in the way he went about relieving human suffering. Most of the people that he healed, he touched when he healed. And that included people who were repulsive, like lepers, whom you couldn't touch without becoming ceremonially unclean, and whom it was naturally revulsive to another human to touch. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus was approached by a leper. And the leper said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I am willing." That's an expression of his heart. You see the same expression in the story of the widow in the city of Nain. As Jesus and his disciples are going into the city, it's really a little small town, there is a funeral procession coming out of the city. There is a widow following the bier, the stretcher, with the mourners going down the street. And it says in Luke 7:13, "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.'" Back then, the reason why this was so profound was not only the woman had obviously lost her husband, now she had lost her only son, and so she had no means of employment, as well as the natural sorrow of losing a son. You have Jesus' compassion shown in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000 is one of the few miracles recorded in all four Gospels, I believe. And it says in Mark 6:34, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." Now, this is the heart of God. This is the way that God showed himself. The Bible says no man has seen God any time, but if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And we know from Jesus' life he was very compassionate. This is the way it was with blind beggars and spine-twisted women and people who ran out of wine at weddings. He helped. He was drawn to help them. And he was drawn not only to help the rich and the famous, but he was drawn to help everyday people, folks with too much baggage, if you know what I mean. He was drawn to help demon-possessed people and psychotics. He helped condemned criminals. He helped people who were racially undesirable in the Jewish culture that considered themselves such racially pure people. He helped short guys with too much money and women whose homes you only went to after dark. These are the kind of people he reached out to. In summary, he did what the book of Acts says. He went about doing good. So we must remember, God is compassionate to human suffering, very compassionate. However, the second point is this, that God sees suffering in its relationship to sin. He doesn't see it in the abstract. God doesn't view human suffering and say, there's a need, I'll meet it. He views human suffering and he says, this is the result of something. Now, I don't mean to say or imply, no Christian does, really, I think, that there is a one-to-one correspondence between suffering and sin. That is, if a person gets cancer today, he must have cheated on his taxes yesterday. The people who are suffering the most have sinned the most. The people who are suffering the least have sinned the least. This is clearly not the Bible's teaching. What I'm referring to, though, is the fact that God has levied a curse on this world because of our sin. We sin first through Adam, our representative, and since then, each of us has ratified Adam's decision, and his curses spread out over all the world so that even babies suffer before they've had a chance to deliberately rebel against God's commands, since they're born guilty of Adam's sin. And you see then this link between sin and suffering in God's mind all through the Bible. Take the woman who was taken in adultery in John chapter 8. He saw this woman was going to be stoned to death by heartless people who were sinning in their hearts and couldn't care less about her spiritual state. And so after he stared them all down, they dropped their rocks and went home. He said, "I do not condemn you. Go." And what did he say then? "And sin no more." Now, why did he bring that into it? You know, nobody brought that up into the Flynn case recently, and the first female fighter pilot. Nobody's brought that up. Well, Jesus did. Jesus said, "Listen, I know you're suffering. I'm reaching out to you. But I want to talk to you about your sin because there's a relationship between the two." Same thing happened when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool in John chapter 5. You remember that Jesus walked there and there was a man who for decades had been sitting by this pool hoping to be healed. Apparently there was a story that every now and then an angel would stir the waters and whoever dived in first would be healed. And the man had been waiting for many decades. Jesus healed him. And later on, Jesus looked the man up in another part of the city and he said this in John 5:14. "Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Jesus cared about this man, and had compassion on the man, but his compassion did not stop him short of talking to the man about really what had gotten him there in the first place. Now again, let me remind you, it doesn't mean that this man committed some particular sin that made him lame, or his parents. It means that the sin of humanity has brought a curse on all the world, and it hit this man in the form of lameness. But because this man was a sin, he's part of that humanity that caused the curse. And Jesus put the two together. You remember the story of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. It's the same idea where Jesus linked suffering and sin. In Matthew 18 has the parable where a certain man owes the king an incalculable sum of money. The king's going to throw him in prison. You know the story. The man falls on his face and pleads to the king, "Forgive me, I'll pay it all, every penny, just give me time." The king says, "Your debt is canceled." The man goes out and finds someone who owes him a few bucks. And the man falls on his face and says, "Please forgive me, I'll pay it eventually, I just need some time." And the man who was just forgiven grabs him by the throat and says, "You'll pay me every cent now." And he deals with him harshly. The king finds out, brings the original man back and says, "Because you were not merciful, I will no longer be merciful." It says in verse 34 of Matthew 18, "In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed." Now here you have a story of a parable where clearly the king is representative of God the Father, and where God the Father has shown mercy, but because of the man's continued unrepented sin, he withdraws his mercy. The point is that God does not look at human suffering in the abstract. He thinks of it in its relationship to sin, that sin drives human suffering. I hate to ask this, but I am dry as a bone, again, because of these braces. I forgot to get a glass of water. Could I ask that someone would get me a glass? Thank you, and I apologize. Listen to how God expresses this relating of sin to suffering in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 1, the writer of Proverbs takes wisdom and speaks of it as if she were a person. Now, that's not the NIV that calls her she, just only. It's King James 2, you understand. As if she were a person. And here's what wisdom, which is really God's wisdom, says to humankind. "But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you." When calamity overtakes you like a storm, thank you, Bill. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, and when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Now you hear what he said? Here is God really speaking, as if he were the woman wisdom, saying, "Because you didn't listen to me, I am going to chuckle when you're in misery. I'm going to belly laugh. I'm going to roll in the aisles when you are in agony." Now, how do you put that together? It's because God refuses to consider human suffering apart from human sin. They go together. They truly do. Now, what exactly is this relationship then between suffering, human suffering, and human sin? Here, I think, is what the relationship is, and it's my third major point. It's the human suffering is our feeling the sting of our sins offending God. Another way to say it, although it's a more dangerous way, is that human suffering is our feeling a portion of the suffering God feels when we sin. Now, I say it's dangerous to express it that way because it's dangerous to talk about God suffering, except when you're speaking about Jesus, because the implication is that God is in heaven, and when we sin, it almost weakens him, like a boxer taking a blow. Oh, and I can't stand this. And he grows weaker and more discouraged and in despair. And here's the world sinning that he made, and my goodness, what's he going to do with all this? And it's not like that at all. The Bible says that God is supremely and infinitely happy. He's blessed, Scripture calls him. But God does represent himself as grieved by our sin. Our suffering is merely God letting us feel a portion of what he feels when we sin. For example, in Genesis 6, verse 6, listen to how God says he feels when the people were sinning during the days of Noah. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Literally, it says he was hurt to the heart. This word hurt there is the same word in Hebrew that was used throughout the Old Testament for the hurt that a deserted wife felt, the hurt that some young men felt in their heart when they learned their sister had been raped, the hurt that Jonathan felt when he realized that his own father Saul was going to kill his own best friend, David. This is not a light word. Tremendous pain in the soul. That's what it says God felt when he realized how sinful humans were on the earth. Listen to another passage about God, how much he suffers, you might say, how much he's pained by our sin. Isaiah 1, verses 11 to 14. He's talking to Israel about their worship services and how he can't stand them. The multitude of your sacrifices, he says, what are they to me? I have had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fattened animals. It sounds like a mother screaming to her kids, I've had enough today. It's exactly what he's saying. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. And he lists some of their festivals. He says, I cannot bear your evil worship services. Your festivals and your feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now hear this. God's saying he's sick of what these people are doing. He's tired of them. He's wearied of it. In Isaiah 59:15, he says he's displeased with them. In Hosea 12:14, he's provoked with them. In Ezekiel 23:18, he's disgusted with them. Pretty strong words. He multiplies it all the time. In family devotions, we were going through the book of Amos because my kid said, Dad, you know, in family devotions, we never go through all these Old Testament prophets you can't pronounce. Why don't we pick a prophet? I said, okay, have it your way. So we went through Amos. Well, after 9 chapters of blood and gore and you're going to get it, they said, why don't we do something else next time? God really, he was really upset with people. In fact, he said that their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in his sight. And it's clear in the Bible that God doesn't just hate sin in the abstract. The Bible is very clear. God, he says at least 13 times in the Bible that he actually hates sinners themselves. I don't always know how to put that together with his love for sinners. I'm not sure how to do that. I took a lot of hours with that this week and decided I couldn't speak at it enough because I wasn't sure exactly how to put that together. But the Bible says it, that he hates sinners. He despises them. He says he loathes sinners is the words that he uses. Okay, and that's what we're saying then about God and the fact that he links our sufferings with our sins. He's miserable, in quotes, because of our sins, and he lets the human race feel misery too because of our sins. Which brings us to the last and final point that is, it's logically inevitable, and that is this. It's very simple, but nobody believes it anymore, hardly. God hates human sin more than he hates human suffering. Isn't that an amazing statement? And isn't it a sobering statement when you think about it? And if you want proof, it's just everywhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Take when Jesus was in Mark chapter 1. He's in the city of Capernaum, and he's healing people all into the evening. And next morning, there's a huge crowd at his door to be healed again, and he's nowhere to be seen. And his disciples look for him, and they said, everybody's looking for you. Come back and heal these people. And Jesus says, no, I must go to other towns and preach, he said. That is why I've come for. What's he preaching? He's preaching about the kingdom of God, that hell is real, that sin is serious, that God is angry, but God is willing to forgive if you take Jesus as the answer. That is more important to him than healing the sicknesses of the people whom he left still ill in Capernaum, although he healed many. How do we know that human sin is more hateful to God than human suffering? Well, again, because of the examples of the way he treated people in the Old Testament. Take Jonah. As Jonah was running from God, God was far more concerned with the sin of Nineveh that was going to cause that city to be destroyed than he was with Jonah's misery in the whale and whatnot. And in the storm, he let Jonah get swallowed. You think about being swallowed by a fish and what it'd be like to spend 3 days in there. God did that without blinking because the issues were so great. You want proof that God hates sin more than he hates our suffering? He tells us, he commands us in the book of Proverbs several times to spank our children, not just to spank them, but to spank them hard. WWDB notwithstanding, if you heard that guy yesterday on there who was the expert flown in to talk about why it's ridiculous to spank your kids. God said, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. God clearly cares more about the character and the heart of that kid than he does that the kid is comfortable and able to sit down at that particular moment. How do we know that God hates human sin more than he hates human suffering? We know it because of the curse that he put on Adam and Eve that continues to this day. You take the Garden of Eden. It was so spectacular. The Bible says that when God finished making the earth and that garden, it says that the angels in the heavens shouted for joy. They were so impressed with what they saw. And yet God let Eden wither and let Adam and Eve go away in shame and disgust rather than let their sin go undealt with. And this continues down to this day. We know that God hates human sin more than he hates human suffering because of the miserable week you had this week based upon Murphy's Law still being enforced. We know that he hates human sin more than suffering because the fact that you get a pimple a week before your big date rather than some other time, that you, when you finish the laundry this week, you just couldn't match those socks to save your soul, and that you grow better weeds than you do roses in that garden of yours, and that your hair's getting grayer rather than darker, and that the two events you wanted to go to both got scheduled for the same day. Things like this. This is no accident these things happen. It's the result of the curse falling upon this world because God hates sin. And not just the everyday frustrations, but we know God hates sin more than suffering because of the serious results of the curse. Leukemia, Alzheimer's disease, little children dying in terrible accidents, level 5 tornadoes sweeping through Texas, this kind of thing. You see, God could stop it any moment. He could stop it. But he doesn't, because he has decreed that a curse on this world will show how much he despises sin. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is continuously being revealed against our ungodliness. How's it being revealed? Pick up USA Today. Turn on your radio. It's very obvious how it's being revealed. It's being revealed in all the crime and the tornadoes and the death and the disease and the difficulty of humankind. Let me put it this way. If God would be miserable in heaven because hell existed, he would already today be miserable because of all the horrible suffering that's going on the earth. Think about that. If hell never existed, what do you think God would feel about the Nazi death camps of World War II? If human suffering by itself makes God unbearably miserable, God would be wringing his hand in angst right now. The reason he's not is because suffering is a result of human sin. And God takes that more seriously even than he takes human suffering. But to close, I'd like to give a last proof as to why the hell existing would not make God so miserable that he couldn't have it. And it's simply this. We know that God hates human sin more than he hates human suffering, because God preferred letting his son be tortured on a cross to ignoring human sin. Now think about this, because this is a very sobering thought to me. God preferred his son slowly to be tortured to death than to ignore our sins. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. We know that Jesus bore the brunt for the sins of people all over the world. Even for people who repent of their sins, God's holiness demanded that his son go through hell on a cross. If this is demanded from people who repent of their sins, that Jesus would suffer so in their place, what do you think will be demanded from people who do not repent of their sins? Or to put it another way, if God was willing to see his son perish for the sake of repenting sinners, don't you think he is willing to see unrepenting sinners perish for their own sins? Does he love any human being more than he loves his son? Now, if anybody here is harboring the thought that God could not bear me going to hell, don't flatter yourself. God turned his own son over to this for sin. So big of a thing is it? I guess I would say to you, repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. Entrust yourself to Jesus and hide behind his cross, because God's mercy is outstretched to you. He wants you to be in a suffering-less heaven. But if you face God on Judgment Day, having spurned his son's sacrifice, the only miserable people who will be, the only people, I guess, who will be miserable on that great day of judgment will be those to whom God says, "You go there." Amen.